Hi, thanks for joining us for this message from Red Church in Melbourne, Australia. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Red Church and its ministries, or if you'd like to support us financially, you can find out more by heading to redchurch.org.au.
My name is Andy, and it's a real pleasure to share with you tonight. If you haven't met me, I'm on the team here at Red. I am on board as a youth and young adults pastor. We have, I think we've got a youth in the house.
Yes.
Yeah. Woo. And we're pretty pumped. We're excited. You know, we've kind of gotten into the year and we are meeting as a youth to pray and worship on the 22nd. Yes, 22nd. And that is also open. If you are aged 18 to 25 in this room, that invite is also extended to you. And there'll be other events coming along for you as well. And we'd love for you guys to join in and gather and come seek God with us. Speaking of seeking God, that's a big part of what we're doing at Youth. Also, if you have been at Red over the last few weeks, Mark has been sharing about zeal. It's been a subject that we've turned into one sermon that turned into a series. And it is a word, as Mark said, that doesn't get used very often. However, I had heard that word being used about probably a couple of weeks before the first sermon. And I don't mean to blow our horn, but it was mentioned at Youth on a Friday night. So if you want to be at the forefront of what God's doing, we're out here on a Friday night. Come on down. So in fact, this is a message that I shared with the youth that night that I've expounded and kind of tacks on and has a lot to say about zeal. But we'll share a bit more on that later. So as we think about that word and what it means for us and the examples that we read in Scripture, I kind of thought about it and long and hard, and I found a person that absolutely, positively, without a shadow of a doubt, comes to my mind when it is possessing holy zeal. That person is Jezebel. Might not be the person you'd pick. Jokes aside, she stands pretty tall amongst biblical antagonists. Now, a little backstory about her. We find her in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, amongst that time when Israel is going through kingdoms and judges. She is a foreign princess from Sidonia, which is also known as Phoenicia, who is married to Ahab, who is the king of Israel at this point. As I said, she is a foreign princess, so she serves foreign gods, most notably Baal. She's so zealous about Baal, in fact, she caused Ahab to build temples to him and altars to him, and also establishing a priesthood amongst Israel. And if that's not enough, she also made it her business to actively seek out and slaughter the Lord's prophets, including someone we know, if you would know, Elijah, who has prophesied previously because of these actions, a drought. So there's no rain, there's a bit of tension going on, and so he'd be number one on the hit list. So a real piece of work, this Jezebel is. Think of some literary characters that kind of will get you the creative juices flowing. We think of Jadis, the White Witch from the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're up to speed with your Arthurian legend, think like Morgana or Morgan Le Fay, or even Medea in Greek mythology. You know, real nasty pieces of work. And such is her reputation that in Revelation, in one of the letters to a church, Jesus points out a false prophet and labels this person a Jezebel, leading people astray, as Mark has mentioned, misdirecting zeal. So we find ourselves in the story of Kings in Mount Carmel, with Elijah deciding he needs to confront Ahab and Jezebel and a whole host of prophets of Baal. I can only describe this as a sacrifice off or a holy barbecue off. Who can roast the better sacrifice? So on the screens, we'll have 1 Kings from chapter 18. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy. Maybe he's traveling. Perhaps he's sleeping and he must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. We look at this behavior, and to most people, that's what they think of when they think of the word zeal. It does look pretty zealous. In this story, I kind of like how Elijah gives them a bit of a jab and a bit of a taunt. In other translations, it says that maybe he is out relieving himself. Maybe Baal's in the dunny, can't hear you. The conclusion of this is pretty fantastic. I'm just going to read it for myself, bits and pieces of it. So after they frantically run around shouting and doing all sorts of behaviors to no avail, Elijah's time comes and they say, "All right, get the altar." He actually says, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." So it's not enough to have the smack talk. He wants to really rub their noses in it. And they pour all the water and it splashes everywhere, fills a little trench that he's dug around as well for added dramatic effect. I can imagine at this point, if he's learned his art of preaching, he pauses for effect. "Do it again. Pour more water on it." So they do it a second time. And I'd imagine, again, he'd pause for even further effect. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. At this point, Elijah cries out to God, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Direct their zeal back to you, Lord." The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the salt, also licked up the water in the trench. Fair to say, Elijah chalks that one as a win in the holy barbecue. And after that, everyone fell to the prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Not just content to show that the Lord is God, he ordered those there to seize their prophets and put them to the sword. Again, more zealous behavior. That looks like someone who has zeal for the Lord. He had this resolve, a hunger for God's presence to be known. He longed to see Lord put in his rightful place amongst his people. So that brings us to what is important for us as youth this year. And it's quite simply in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for water, streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, I don't own a dog, but if you do, I'm sure on a day like today or yesterday, that when a dog gets so thirsty, they just start panting. It's loud, it's noisy. And even if they have a drink, they're still... have you ever been that thirsty?
Oh.
Maybe not. Zeal is a strong word, as we've said before, and it's seldom used today. I'm not going to come and say to you in a conversation after the service, "So next Saturday, come with me to the MCG and see my zeal for the Essendon Football Club." But in that same vein, the word pant, panting for God, soul thirst, this desperate longing, it's not a word that is in our vocabulary very often. Also in conversation after this service, you probably will not hear that "my soul panteth for the next episode of Maths." We have this thirst in our lives and this zeal for our lives for things. And our souls pant for God. They long and they cry out to this point of desperation. We have that. We chase life with a zeal motivated by the longing in our souls. It seems that zeal is almost like a thirst response. what we are so desperate and longing for in the center of ourselves. And sometimes it's even hard to tell if you're thirsty. But you are. Sometimes we're not aware that we're longing for something that isn't in this world until we come across things like joy, peace, forgiveness. C.S. Lewis points out that the fact that our heart yearns for something earth can't supply is proof that heaven must be our home. Our souls, they pant and they thirst for meaning, for love and adventure, for a sense of belonging. And we are sometimes turning to things that may not satisfy or may think satisfy, but it's a continuous chasing, like a misdirected zeal. And we can stuff ourselves so full and be so busy and distracted, we don't realize what our souls are really thirsting after. Too busy to cry out. Sometimes that's from the world around us. Sometimes it's a direct sabotage from within. And as we see from the results and the events of Mount Carmel, Elijah faces some pretty direct opposition for his zeal. Going back to 1 Kings. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, at one point in our lives, this may have been a longer time or a shorter time ago, we've all been in trouble from our parents. And when it's, you know, when dad's grumpy with you, it's pretty scary. You know, probably loud, booming voice, uses his stature, and it's a bit intimidating. However, I find there is another level when mum is angry, like she's had it. It's like, right, where is Elijah? Bring him here. I need to talk to him. Like, it's another level of terrifying. Scary. Elijah was sent packing after such a defining moment. You could scratch that as a win. That is a clear, resounding victory. And he withdraws for fear of just one person. How is this possible? How do we get to this point? A few weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago, my grandmother passed away. I had the fortune and honor to be there with her and have my hand holding her as she passed away. And it was a hard thing. She was 90 years old though. And she had suffered a series of strokes in about a decade leading up to this moment. And it was pretty hard sometimes to watch someone who had a lot of hunger and zeal for life slowly lose it. She lost English is not her first language, so that actually went away and she could only speak in her native tongues. And eventually that was unable to happen. She had also been widowed for 20 years, so she was without the person that she loved the most in this life. And it was pretty hard to watch. You know, in palliative care, she was, no IV, please. I don't want that. She's kind of done. And where am I going with this? I mean, we understand that this is a part of life and it's hard to watch, but we look at it and go, you've lived a full life. Right now it's hard. You've lost people, you've lost family, friends, and we can understand that that zeal and hunger for life is waning. But on a spiritual level, you don't need to be a 90-year-old grandmother on the end of her life to experience a lack of hunger. We approach our faith sometimes, we find that there's no zeal. There's no up and at 'em. There's no longing. It's like, I hear this word, longing and zeal, but it's not there and I can't seem to find it. No thirst for his presence. How do we get there? What causes this? Am I the only one? Mark 4, Jesus explains to his disciples a parable he shared previously of seeds being spread. And he likens the word of God as as a word of God. The word used is logos, the living word, Jesus himself. In Mark, he says that some people are like seed along the path. When the word is sown, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word at once and receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come and choke the word, making it unfruitful. A little side note, that concept that Mark shared, this idea of long-haul zeal, is so important. We see this seed that kind of shoots up real quick but has no root. Lots of energy, quick happening, and it withers away. It doesn't last very long. And to me, zeal looks more like a long-haul truck, like one of those road trains in the outback that can go anywhere over long distances, even over unpaved roads, less like a hotted-up sports car, which is only good for drag racing and burnouts at the Macca's car park. Holy zeal is not something that is self-starting or self-sustaining. You don't have to conjure it up on your own out of thin air. You realize that this world is not an incubator for holy zeal. It's not going to do the job for you. It's not going to produce it. And what's even more concerning within us is that it's not just the world around us. It's directly towards us. Think of seed that is literally plucked away before it gets a chance to grow. Think about the prophets of Baal in their misdirected zeal, dancing around the altar, shouting, screaming, making a whole lot of noise and activity. These worries, these deceits, these desires, they're thorns that snag us and keep us in this loop that if we just keep trying harder, if we just keep shouting louder, maybe something will happen. They get to the point where they slash themselves, this idea of literally pouring out their own life to hope for something to happen. And it can feel like that. We're pouring ourselves out. No one is answering. No one is responding. It's like this war of attrition designed to wear you down, this death by a thousand cuts almost, that we feel like our passion for God sometimes just bleeds away. And as I said, sometimes it's a direct blow straight to the jugular, like that seed on the ground. We see Jezebel directly threatening Elijah with his life. Not only are we distracted, not only do we face this world which isn't designed to produce within us the zeal and the longing that we want for God, there are things that are designed to pluck that away. John 10:10, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's talking about him being the good shepherd and that there are false prophets, false shepherds. Like we said, a Jezebel. Thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He doesn't mince his words here. There is an enemy that is on an assignment to steal, kill, and destroy the zeal that you have, the desire and the thirst that you have for God. Straight out, plucked the seed away. We see Elijah running away with the air out of his tires after such a momentous moment. It would take a lot to go from complete victory to running for your life. But it happens just like that. But we turn to the narrative and it doesn't end there. I'm going to read some excerpts from 1 Kings. We find Elijah and he's ran away and he's hiding. He's had enough. He actually says to the Lord, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. He lay down under the bush and fell asleep. A nap is sometimes a good idea. However, in the time, he actually traveled for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came upon Horeb, the mountain of God, spent a night in a cave there. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing, Elijah? And he answers, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He's operating from this fear. He says he's zealous, but he's also afraid. The Lord asked him to go and stand on the mountain. My presence will pass by. And as we read, there is a great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart. After when there was an earthquake, and after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord's presence wasn't in that. After the fire, there was a gentle whisper. And he heard it, and he put his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Again, the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Soft, still voice calling him. He replies the same thing. I've been very zealous, but they're trying to kill me. He tells him to go back the way you came. And amongst that, anoint two particular people. One of them is Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, I didn't know if I said that right, to succeed you as prophet. So, Mark has shared previously as well in these sermons on zeal that zeal is something that is passed on. It's not something that can also just be, as I said, conjured out of thin air. The Greek word shared was this, was called paradosis. It's this passing on of essential knowledge. It's something that I do quite often in the office when I'm making coffee. As someone who spent 10 years making coffee, I often get asked, so how do you make the milk look like that? It's essential knowledge, things that may not be shared, but things gathered over a time of learning and doing and that I'm able to show people. And I see some better coffees in. I might even ask someone else to make my own coffee at one point. But think of those that have gone before you, those people that give you these amazing nuggets of wisdom about life, about faith, that help you grow, that inspire you, that spur you on. Even think about people that you're having in your life that you inspire, that you spur on, that you impart knowledge that you've gained along the way because you see it can get them a step up. Think about those literary people that we discussed before, and they do have a figure in their life that guides them through their struggles. We think about the Pevensies in Narnia. They have Aslan to assist in their struggle. We think, again, in that King Arthur against his struggles, we have a Merlin-type figure. We have Gandalf for the Fellowship of the Lord of the Rings. These people see the cause that another is fighting, and they see that there is a need. This idea of paradosis, this passing on, this helping out of one another, a great word to describe it would be discipleship. It's really important for our zeal to spur each other one and on as iron sharpens iron. And when we encounter God, it's often, as Elijah said, not in that earthquake or fire, it's in that still small voice. We talk about that idea of being so hungry and so thirsty that you don't even know. It happens a lot. It's like, oh, no, I don't need breakfast. Oh, no, I'm good. But then you have that first little morsel and you're like, oh, actually, I'm famished. Didn't even realize it. That still small voice when we seek God is enough. It's enough to bring us out of any fear, out of any intimidation and realize that, oh, there is a soul within me that thirsts and longs for God. So, as is instructed, Jehu is anointed king over Israel to start the work that God has finished. Sorry, to finish the work that God has started alongside Elijah. And again, Elijah is given Elisha to give a mantle of prophet over, to guide, to steward, to shepherd. Elisha goes on to perform very similar miracles to Elijah. He He's seen as a great prophet of the Lord. In fact, one of my favorite little biblical stories comes from Elisha. He's hanging about and a group of rowdy young men go and heckle him for his lack of follicles, calling him baldy. He shouts out a retort, and out come a few bears and maul that mob. So, you know, I feel very vindicated when I read about Elisha. And God moves. He's growing in stature. And we see as we move along the narrative in Kings 1 and 2 that we see that Ahab is eventually defeated and killed. And soon after that, Jehu comes after Jezebel, who also meets her end. But that is not enough for King Jehu, as there are remnants of Ahab's family still hanging about, and there's actually still quite a large cohort of the servants and prophets of Baal hanging about in Israel too. And he's not content with it. He doesn't want to abide that presence within God's kingdom, within God's people. He has a passion and a zeal for God that moves him to determined action. He's going to do something about this. And he's riding out on a chariot en route to meet these prophets, to take them out. And he meets another man along the way who has also held on to God, who's also seeking out Jehu himself. So they bump into each other, which is really convenient. His name is Jehonadab, son of Rechab. And we see this interaction take place in 2 Kings chapter 10. After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." And so he did. And Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Then he had him ride along in his chariot. You know, when you act with determined action, when zeal dictates the course that you take when it comes to the things of the Lord, it becomes very apparent to others why you do what you do. I can imagine this kind of interaction taking place. It's quite simple. It's like, "Hey, Jehonadab, Jehu, how you going? What you doing in that chariot?" "I'm going to go bop some prophets of Baal on the head." "Oh, okay. I heard you're looking for me, Jehonadab." Yeah, I am. "Cool. Do you want to come along with me and bop some prophets of Baal on the head?" "Yep. All right. Get in the chariot then. Off we go." It seems simple, but when you act in a certain way, when you have zeal as your motivator, when you thirst to see the presence of the Lord, you act with clarity. People understand what you're doing. Because when you thirst for the Lord and you hold fast with holy zeal because you long to not just see him move in your life but amongst the lives of others, you're dangerous. You're like Jehonadab, who's been called a maniac driving around in his chariot seeking to do the Lord's work. And for all the efforts to undermine and extinguish what he was trying to do, a remnant moved to action with zeal saw God's victory. Saw God be worshipped again in the land of Israel, as that is the conclusion to this battle. Imagine yourself in Jehonadab's place, seeing Jehu on his chariot in full battle dress, spear in his hand, massive war horses snorting and pawing the ground with their hooves, impatient to get to the altercation. And he comes and he reaches his hand out to you. Would you get on the chariot? Now, The Chosen is great, but I read Book of 1 and 2 Kings and think that would make an incredible series of movies. So Netflix, if you're listening, I've got a proposition for you. Jesus, likewise, in his parable of the Good Shepherd, as we read before, makes a promise that is also this beckoning invite. a good shepherd among the false prophets. In John 10, the thief comes, as we've said, to kill, steal, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. A soul that is on fire for God is a threat, and it flies in the face of every myth and every lie that's presented before us as we go about our lives in this world. And the world makes you think that you can't make a difference. You can't possibly bring the change that we read about, bring the change that we hear about. But they're wrong. They are dead wrong. Jesus himself, our good shepherd, said that he has come and we may have life, have it to the full. He came and he spilled his blood for us so we don't have to. We don't have to chase around an altar, pouring ourselves out over something that's not going to listen and not going to respond. We have a good shepherd and a life to the full, with zeal, with a thirst, and with a longing to see things like God's grace, his love, his light, bringing about those thin places where the kingdom is close at hand, where his presence breaks through and brings things like restoration, renewal, revival. As John 13 said, they will know us by the love that we have. When we act in a certain way, people will understand what we're doing. They will see our zeal, as Jehu says. Don't think for a second that it is not possible for everyone in this room. Don't be robbed for your desire for him. Don't be deceived into thinking that your life here on earth won't make an impact, that God won't move through you, that God can't achieve those things that we said, forgiveness, revival through you. I encourage you all to take the hand and get on that chariot. There's no prerequisites for it. There's no disqualifiers for it. You're in the care of the good shepherd. There's no, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm not fit enough, I watch too much maths. None of that. Nothing will disqualify you, and there is nothing that you need to do to get on. Because he's for you. Jesus, the good shepherd himself, is for you. Who can be against you? Don't listen to the lies. And I want to give you guys an opportunity to respond. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And in this moment, I'd ask that you stand. Now, as we could see, with old mate Jehu on his chariot, he meant business. And he was done playing nice. And I'm done playing nice. Because the enemy doesn't play nice. Are we willing to contend, to travail tooth and nail to see God move amongst us, amongst our city, amongst our nation, amongst our world, in the lives of those that you love, the lives of those that you care about? Dare we believe and contend to see restoration, to see salvation, to see hope where there is none, to see a way where there's possibly no conceivable way apart from the miraculous? How desperate can we get to see God move that we are not refusing to be intimidated, refusing to believe the lies, and refusing to let that seed, that longing, that thirst be taken away from us? Because there's a landscape that's in darkness and crying out in pain, constantly running around, making noise, frantically shouting and dancing to no answer. The world won't answer them, but Jesus will. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. Take that hand and get on the chariot. And we're going to enter a time of worship. And if this is something that's resonating with you, that, like I've said before, that you don't feel that there is a zeal in your life, that perhaps you feel undermined, perhaps you feel intimidated, perhaps you feel directly challenged. This is an opportunity for you to respond. An opportunity to give this over to God, to come to the Good Shepherd, and to receive life and life to the full. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd that you say you are. We thank you that you've gone before us. We thank you that you actually put death to death. We thank you that you made a public spectacle and ridicule of those that would come to oppose us, those that would come to rob us and steal us, of our joy for you, of our desire for you, our longing for you, our zeal for you. Lord, you possess holy zeal, and we ask that you impart it to us in this moment, in this time. Lord, help us to contend and fight for the places that we need to go to see you move is a contested space. Give us the courage to face that. Give us the boldness to proclaim your name. Hold us. Go before us. Stand with us. Jesus, we need you.